We're talking about being home for the holidays this Christmas here at Inglewood. And we've already learned that Jesus left his home in heaven to make the first Christmas possible. And today I want us to discover that he made a home in a manger in order for us to be home for the holidays. The defining mark of John F. Kennedy's presidency was the goal of putting a man on the moon before the end of the 1960s. His ambition launched the space program and captured the imagination of our entire nation. The day would finally come when most Americans were struck with a deep sense of awe and fascination that you could put a man in a capsule, propel him from the earth, and then place his feet on the moon. As with any feat, however, despite its significance, admiration wanes and enthrallment leaks. So by 1975, most Americans had become bored with the space program when Apollo 17 was preparing for launch. The media made the whole affair a social occasion. The press section was covered with picnic tables supporting refreshments. Reporters drank, ate, and cracked jokes dripping with sarcasm and cynicism when it finally came time for the launch to happen. Bill Moyer records details of the countdown in his book, A World of Ideas. Because Apollo 17 was a night launch, when the 35-story Atlas rocket propelled out of the Earth's atmosphere, extraordinary orange light blinded everyone who was present as that rocket illuminated everything in its path. Sound waves drowned out the press section with a mighty whoosh and hum as reporters' bones were rattled. As the rocket climbed higher and higher, the first stage ignited into blue flame before ultimately disappearing. What was left behind was a completely silent press corps. Wisecracks were dead on their lips. Their eyes were full of light. Their mouths were wide open as sheer wonder rendered them speechless. Amazingly, as it all came to conclusion, hardened, cynical newsmen seemed completely changed. They got up silently, even helping others. There was a kindness and a reverence that filled the air. Everyone spoke quietly and carefully as awe overtook them. We know that such moments are few and far between. In our world today, we have spaceships, microchips, modern medicine, and now artificial intelligence. All wonders that even our grandparents could not have foretold. And yet this generation, like nearly all before it, is characterized more by cynicism than sarcasm and than awe and wonder. We live in a day of technological, medical, and military advancement, and yet daily we take it all for granted. We have lost something, powerful, something needed, something to reawaken our souls. We have lost the ability to wonder. A century ago, G.K. Chesterton wrote, "The world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for want of wonder." In other words, there will always be wonders around us, but it will be the sense of wonder itself that's missing. Such is the case when we come to this familiar scene at Christmas that we call the manger. Often these images evoke little more than a yawn as we apathetically admit that this is the reason for the season. The extent of our wonder is usually diminished by questions like, I wonder how little I can spend this year and still make my family happy. I wonder if Dad would prefer clothing or electronics. I wonder how long the new version of the iPhone will last. I wonder how much food it will take to feed our entire family. Most children's wonder is limited to wondering how Santa can possibly visit all the children of the world in just one night, how reindeer can fly, and wondering how Santa eats all of those cookies without getting sick. And then there's the question of getting into houses that have no chimneys. Sadly, most American kids are more captivated by Arthur Christmas, Elf, and Tim Allen's version of Saint Nick than the baby we encounter here in the manger in Matthew chapter 1. For us to come home for the holidays, however, what Matthew wants to remind us is that we must once again stand in awe of this baby in a manger. We must give to him the sense of wonder that this scene deserves. So the question I want to ask this morning is, how do we do that? How do we recapture our sense of wonder and awe that God would send his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life? Well, if that's going to be true for you and for me, I want to suggest that the first step we must take is to affirm the supernatural display at the manger. The supernatural display I'm referring to, obviously, is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. The Bible says, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes it very plain here that Jesus was conceived by way of a virgin's womb. And that's important because apart from the virgin birth, Christianity really does crumble. Let me say it more explicitly. You can't deny the virgin birth of Jesus and call yourself a true Christian. Now, I do not mean that you understand it fully. Nor do I mean that you can explain the virgin birth in all of its intricacies. But I am telling you, you cannot deny that Jesus is virgin born and call yourself a Christian. It is no exaggeration to say that the virgin birth not only determines the course of human history, but also of eternity itself. The key phrase in verse 18 is that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this was a supernatural act of God where the Lord came upon her and she, as a result, carried the Christ child. If we have any doubt what's happening, verse 19 makes it plain. It says, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. It's a testimony that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. It's a desperate scenario that all of us can appreciate. The Bible says in verse 18 that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. We tend to think of that as the same as 21st century engagement, but it's really more than that. Because betrothal was legally binding in a way that modern engagement is not. Betrothal was a legal contract, not just between two individuals, but really between two families. Thus, Mary and Joseph, in the eyes of Jewish law, were already legally married, even though their marriage ceremony had yet to take place and would not do so for nearly a year. Their marriage would not be consummated until their wedding night. But both parties were legally committed to one another at this point. But verse 19 tells us that Joseph was a righteous man, and though the text doesn't say it, it is obvious that he deeply loves Mary because he is unwilling to have her put to death, which, by the way, according to Jewish law, he had every right to do. But he knows he isn't the father of this child. So despite his love for her, he is unwilling to take responsibility for the child. That's when God steps in. Notice verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is God's way of saying, Joseph, Mary is still a virgin. You can trust her. As hard as it is for you to believe, you can accept what she is saying and take it at face value. Thus, in verse 22 and verse 23, the scripture quotes from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This is what the prophets foretold. Mary is indeed a virgin. She is a righteous woman, even as Joseph was a righteous man. This is all the supernatural handiwork of God. Now, at this point, there are many who conclude that this is just impossible. Before we're too critical of that, I want you to just imagine that this were to happen today, and someone came up pregnant and said they were still a virgin. It just seems too miraculous for us to get our minds around. Even many people who celebrate Christmas today doubt the historicity of what we are reading. That is disturbing, but I want to suggest to you it's not surprising, because religious people have always doubted the virgin birth of Jesus. In fact, they did so from the very beginning. Did you know that the Pharisees, for example, were the first skeptics of the virgin birth? In John chapter 8, verse 19, they asked Jesus a question, where is your father? And they weren't asking because they were geographically curious. They were asking because there was a rumor going around that Jesus was an illegitimate son. If we doubt their intent, John chapter 8, verse 41 makes it plain. They explicitly antagonize Jesus when they say to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. In other words, they were saying, our birth is legitimate, but your birth was not. So from the very beginning, people have doubted the virgin birth. And yet, I am contending that if we lose the virgin birth, we lose Christianity. Let me show you why this is so important. The dispute over this issue surrounds the Hebrew word Alma, which is translated as virgin in the Old Testament. And some have said that the word Alma doesn't have to be translated as virgin, but it could be rendered as a young girl. And I want to admit this morning, it's true. The word Alma can refer to a young girl. But it is equally true that no Jew would have considered such a young girl to be anything other than a virgin. Don't forget that Mary was likely 12 or 13 years old when she conceived the Christ child. In addition to all of that, the context of the seven occurrences of the word Alma in the Old Testament never refer to a young girl who has lost her virginity. Furthermore, Matthew speaks of Mary as a virgin here in chapter 1 where we're reading, and you need to remember that the New Testament is not written in Hebrew. So the word here is not Alma, but the Greek Parthenos. And Parthenos in the Greek language always refers exclusively to a virgin. So here you have Matthew writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interpreting the Hebrew word Alma with the description of Parthenos, which refers to a young girl who supernaturally conceives despite the fact that she is a virgin. You say, okay, Pastor, I understand all that, but it surely seems like you're getting in the weeds this morning. Is there really such a need to be so technical as we celebrate Christmas? Oh, I think so, because apart from the virgin birth, everything about our faith falls apart. Let me prove it to you. Without the virgin birth, the authority of the scripture is imperfect. What I mean is, if the virgin birth is a myth, the Bible is about as valuable as an outdated newspaper. Why is that? Because the scripture continually predicts the virgin birth in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 22 says that a woman shall encompass a man. It's another way of referring to the virgin birth. I'm simply trying to illustrate the scripture continually predicted this was the means of the Messiah's arrival. And what was courageously predicted in the Old Testament is unapologetically proclaimed in the New Testament. The text before us, for example, is explicit. Here in Matthew chapter 1, Mary was a virgin. But also we have the record of Luke chapter 1 as well. You remember when the angel of the Lord appeared to Mary and told her she would be with child. In Luke chapter 1 verse 31 and following we read, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now, what's interesting to me in Luke chapter 1 is how Mary responded to that angel. Picking up in verse 34, the Bible says, "Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel said unto her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God.'" Friend, what I'm trying to demonstrate is that the Bible does not defend the virgin birth. It simply declares it without apology. And the minute we put a question mark where God has put a period, we undermine everything else that the Bible teaches. You say, well, it just seems impossible to think that a virgin could have a child. I'll tell you what else seems impossible: that God would nail himself to a cross, and that God would be buried in a tomb, and that God would be raised from the dead 3 days later. But if you accept the miracle of his death, you should have no difficulty accepting the miracle of his birth. The bottom line here is you cannot pick and choose which parts of the Bible that you want to believe. There are people who say that we can. And the problem is we're just not smart enough to understand which parts are inspired and which parts are not inspired. Well, friend, I don't want any of that. I'll take the whole Bible from front to cover as the Word of God, because a failure to do so means that the authority of the Scripture is imperfect. But without the virgin birth, I'll tell you another problem we have. The authenticity of the Savior is impossible if he was not virgin born. Let's think about the alternative this morning. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, he was an illegitimate son born to an immoral and promiscuous woman. Now, we need to feel that in light of first century ethics, where virginity was not a vice, but a virtue. That's very different from our culture where purity is mocked. Today, young people are bombarded with false information about sexuality. It's almost as if throwing your purity away is celebrated. But that wasn't so in the first century. And the point here is that if Jesus was an illegitimate son, he was not the Son of God. In other words, if he was born to an earthly father, he was born under the curse of sin, making it impossible for him to live a sinless life. You do understand that the Bible teaches that the sin nature is passed from generation to generation through the father, not the mother. Some of you ladies say, well, I could have told you that even if the Bible didn't say it. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, the scripture puts it this way. Just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. It is through the seed of the Father that the sin nature is passed. Therefore, if Jesus had an earthly father, he would have needed a Savior rather than being a Savior. The heart and soul of Christianity rises and falls with the virgin birth. The authenticity of the Savior is impossible apart from it. But I want you to notice also that the achievement of salvation is insufficient apart from the virgin birth. You can't have a perfect Savior if he is born with a sin nature. And if Jesus isn't virgin born, that means he committed sins himself, making him an unworthy sacrifice on the cross. He was unworthy to die on the cross because if he was a sinner, he was paying for his own sins, not our sins. The Bible has a very different message. God's beautiful Son hung between heaven and hell, shed his blood, took away our righteousness, our sinfulness. He absorbed the wrath of God. He imputed his perfection to us. And our eternal destiny depends upon him. And all of that is lost if Jesus is not virgin born. So I'm simply trying to say, if you want to recapture the awe and the wonder of what we're celebrating this Christmas, you have to affirm this supernatural display of the virgin birth that took place at the manger. It is remarkable that God loved us enough to send his only begotten Son. But there's a second step here. You want to recapture that sense of awe? You must also appreciate the sovereign design behind the manger. I want you to notice that in verse 22, the Bible says all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. All of this took place. It surely is a reference to that angel visiting Mary, and then that angel visiting Joseph to declare the virgin birth. But I want to suggest to you that all that took place is also a reference to what we read in verse 1 through 17 here in Matthew chapter 1. Those verses present to us the family tree of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's one of your favorite parts of Scripture. I know that you love to read the genealogies, and that when you get up on Christmas morning, you're going to read verses 1 through 17 with your family, aren't you? Well, probably not, because admittedly, these verses read like a Hebrew phone book. But Matthew includes them to demonstrate the important reality that Jesus' birth was no accident. It was a sovereign, designed, planned in the mind of God. The manger was not an accident. It was the fulfillment of God's will. We know here that what we think of as accidental is actually providential in the hand of God. Let me prove that to you. We see God's sovereignty, first of all, in the family lineage of Jesus. As you look at this family tree, a beautiful picture unfolds of God meticulously working to produce just the right family to birth his son. We don't have time for me to read all of it, but let me just hit a few highlights. In verse 2, the Bible begins by telling us that Abraham was the father of Isaac and so forth. And as you read through this list of names, every name in the list is recorded after the name of a father except for one. If you look down at verse 16, it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. It shares who Joseph's father was and who Joseph was married to. But the Bible goes to great lengths here to demonstrate Jesus was not the son of Joseph. He was born instead to the Virgin Mary. Now, it's also interesting to me that verse 2 says that Abraham was the father of Isaac. You do remember Isaac had another son whose name was Ishmael. Why is Ishmael not mentioned here? Well, namely, because God eliminated half of the line of Abraham in order to birth the Messiah. Genesis chapter 21, verse 12 says, God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. Verse 2 goes on to tell us that Isaac was the father of Jacob. And you might remember Jacob had another son, didn't he? A boy named Esau. And yet, once again, God eliminated half of the family tree in order for the Messiah to be born of Jacob. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 reads, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. Did you notice, though, that verse 2 also tells us that Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers? Now, how many brothers did Judah have? Well, he had 11 brothers, but they're not mentioned. That's curious, isn't it? Why aren't they mentioned? Because God eliminated 11/12 of the family tree because he determined that the Messiah must be born of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. It's also interesting that when you get down to verse 5, the Bible tells us about the birth of Jesse. And we know Jesse was the father of David. And Isaiah mentions that the Messiah would come from the house of Jesse. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. But oh, Jesse had 8 sons, remember? One of them was King David, but there were 7 others. And so God eliminated 7/8 of the house of Jesse to ensure that the Messiah would come through the line of David. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. This is not only meticulous, but it is also remarkable. You know what's even more amazing than that? We could go on and keep talking about these details, but let me just say, Matthew traces the genealogy on Jesus' earthly father's side, or Joseph. Luke's genealogy records the line of David on his mother's side or Mary's side. So in other words, Jesus is a descendant of David, not only on Joseph's side, but also on Mary's side. You say, okay, well, I got it. But again, Pastor, why all these details? Is it really necessary for me to understand that? I believe so, because this is all a reminder that only one man was qualified to be our Savior. And all of these other descendants were eliminated so that Jesus could come as a baby in that manger. It was the sovereign design of God. You say, why do I care? I'll tell you why you care. Because if God was sovereign over the family of Jesus, listen, He is sovereign over your life, and He is sovereign over your family as well. You say, oh, you don't know my family. I got some crazies in my family. Well, if we had time, there were a lot of crazies in the family of Jesus. And God used each one in a particular way. And God can use you as well. What you are facing today that seems frustrating or accidental to you may actually be the perfect plan of God in your life. No matter what you're facing, no matter how bad your history, no matter what burdens you might be carrying, listen, God is sovereign over your life. We see it in the family lineage of Jesus, but we also see it in the fulfilled location of His birth. Look at verse 24 and 25. The Bible says, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph believed Mary. The two of them stayed together. Joseph would serve as an earthly father and caregiver for the one named Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't record this historical detail, but if we had time to visit Luke chapter 2, we would also read that because they stayed together, the two of them journeyed to Bethlehem in order to pay taxes to Caesar. You know, Bethlehem is proof that big things really do come in small packages. Jesus, you see, had to be born in Bethlehem just like he had to be of the family of David. On the surface, it appears that the driving force behind the census to Bethlehem was Caesar. But the reality is God was working behind the scenes to orchestrate this entire event. History tells us this was the first census of its kind in the Roman Empire. So Caesar was in control of the census. But how many of you know God was in control of Caesar? And it's a reminder that sometimes the very thing that you see as an inconvenience may be the mighty hand of God working in your life. You say, well, what was inconvenient about going to Bethlehem? Everything. Can you imagine traveling to Bethlehem, from Nazareth to Bethlehem when you're 8.5 months pregnant? I've made that trip before. It's about 90 miles. But they did it on foot, which would have been no less than a 10 days journey when you're 8.5 months pregnant. You see, God works through the inconveniences and the struggle of our lives when we least expect it. Maybe somebody's telling lies about you this morning. Did you know that God can make a mockery of fools? Maybe your circumstances are pulling you down. Did you know the scripture says God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes? Maybe you've been delayed in your dreams or in your goals. Listen, God is always right on time. And His delays are often the open doors to our destiny. the things which are accidental or incidental or even coincidental to us are providential from the perspective of God. You see, by being born in Bethlehem, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which says, But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You see, the name of Bethlehem is even a reminder of why Jesus would make a home in a manger. What does the name Bethlehem mean? Well, we know it means house of bread. What does Ephrathah mean? Well, it means the fruit fields. In other words, Bethlehem refers to bread, and Ephrathah refers to wine. Is it any accident that Jesus would later say that his body was like bread that is broken for you, or that his blood was like wine spilled on our behalf? This was God's way of saying that Bethlehem is the home of both the body that would be broken and the blood that would be spilled for the whole world. The very place where he was born is prophetic of why he came. This is why Jesus left the home in heaven to make a home in a manger. It was the right time, in the right place, with the right people. So you want to recapture a sense of awe and worship this Christmas? Make sure you appreciate the sovereign design behind the manger. But then very quickly, can I conclude by saying, if you really want to celebrate like never before, you must accept the saving deity in the manger. You'll notice verse 25 again. The Bible says of Joseph, he called his name Jesus. Jesus was the name of the Christ child. It's a reference to his messiahship because the name Jesus literally means Jehovah saves. Back up in verse 21, lest we doubt it, his mission is clear. The scripture says he will save his people from their sins. It's the reminder that all of us need this morning. Jesus came for one primary reason, and that is to seek and to save that which was lost. Therefore, it is foolish for us to celebrate Christmas apart from Jesus. He left a home in heaven and made a home in a manger so that one day heaven could be your home. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 adds this tiny detail. It says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Isn't that interesting? Jesus left a home in heaven in exchange for the stench and the cold and the dampness of a manger. He was born in a borrowed cave, laid in a borrowed manger. He would be buried in a borrowed tomb and wrapped in borrowed clothes at his birth and at his death. All of this is a picture of his future rejection. The world had no room for him at his birth, and many had no room for him at his death. And the world, by and large, is still rejecting Jesus today. In fact, you may be here, and you have rejected Jesus. Oh, you don't hate him, but you don't worship him either. You don't disdain Jesus, but neither do you love him and worship him. Just as Herod ordered a mass killing of Jewish boys under the age of 2 in Matthew chapter 2, this Christmas we see a full rejection of why Jesus came all around the world. Iran is currently threatening Israel due to the war in Gaza, denying their very right to exist. The American Atheist Association is vowing to fight what it calls Christian nationalism in order to keep America secular. Have you also noticed that every moral issue we could talk about in the culture is now being framed as a violation of the separation between church and state by humanist and atheistic groups? I could go on and on again, but I'm simply trying to illustrate for you that the story of Christmas is more than sentimental fodder for cartoons and holiday songs. Christmas is a declaration of war, where the God of eternity says, enough, evil will not prevail. Sin will be destroyed. Justice will be served. Grace and forgiveness will be offered. But listen, neutrality is not an option. God was born to make right every wrong of this generation and every generation through the salvation he provided on the cross. But evil still abounds, so much so that sometimes we find ourselves frustrated and saying with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But I want to encourage you this morning, it will not always be this way. For Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4, the Bible says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Revelation 21, verse 8 adds, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Friend, if you want to recapture your sense of awe, you need to not only celebrate what Jesus has done, but you need to look forward to what Jesus will do. There are so many faithful Christmas carols that we sing that illustrate this, but I think my favorite this time of year is the classic, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. And you might remember that tucked away in that song is a verse that says, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth and goodwill to men. And certainly that's how we feel some days, isn't it? But that song goes on to say, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth and goodwill to men. Friend, Christmas is a reminder, God will not be mocked by senseless evil. There is hope in Jesus Christ, but it would be tragic to meet in his name and share gifts in his name, but never worship his name. We must accept the saving deity in that manger. After all God did to get him here, we dare not fail to worship him. Years ago, I ran across a parable that I've kept and shared many times. It's called How Terrible If My Dream Was Real. It's told from Mary's perspective. She says, I had a dream, Joseph. I don't understand it, not really. But I think it was about a birthday celebration for our son. I think that's what it was all about. The people had been preparing for it for nearly 6 weeks. They had decorated the house and bought new clothes. They had gone shopping and bought many elaborate gifts. It was peculiar, though, because none of those gifts were for our son. They wrapped them in beautiful paper and tied them in lovely bows and stacked them under a tree. That's right, Joseph. There were trees right there in their houses. They decorated those trees also. There was a figure on the top that I think was supposed to represent an angel. It was beautiful. Everyone was laughing and happy. They even seemed excited about the gifts that they gave to one another. But Joseph, none of those gifts were for our son. I don't think they even knew him. They never mentioned his name. Doesn't it seem odd for people to go to all that trouble to celebrate someone's birthday when they do not know him? I had the strangest feeling that had our son gone to the celebration, he would have been intruding. Everything was so beautiful, Joseph. Everyone was so happy. But it made me want to cry. How sad for Jesus to be the only one not invited to his own birthday party. I'm glad it was just a dream, Joseph. How terrible if it had been real. Wouldn't it be terrible if that were real at your house? I ask you, is that true in your life? Do you have room for all things about Jesus, but not Jesus himself? Do you know him? Are you walking with him? Are you awestruck by him?